before we get started, just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the beauty of music that you have created. Thank you for the gift of John and bringing him and his family here to our church and just being able to get to know him more and hear some of his talents. And just thank you for him being able to lead us in worship and singing. And just pray tonight as we look at your word that you would teach us, that we would see this great book of 1st and 2nd Samuel, just for what it is, your marvelous truth and examples for us to learn from and hope that we can glean from this passage. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are, if this is your first evening here with us, we are doing a Bible survey course, looking at each book of the Bible, one book a week, just getting the major themes of the book and kind of the 30,000 foot overview of the book, just swooping down, getting some specifics at a few things, the major themes of the book, not real in depth. But with this book, we're in 1st and 2nd Samuel. We're covering both of them tonight. And it made sense for me to do this because I'm teaching it on Sunday mornings. Wes Doney wanted to, and I was happy to let him do that, but he couldn't get off work to be here. He had too many people that wanted off work this time of year, so I'm filling in for what he was really looking forward to do, but couldn't make it happen. So we are in the books of Samuel. I have some handouts for you, actually. So if you didn't get one of those, grab one from the back table or just ask Daniel to do it for you like I did. So in the Hebrew Bible, the books that we know as 1st and 2nd Samuel are one book. They were divided later on so that they would fit, each section would fit onto a scroll. So they divided it up so each one would fit onto a scroll. The book of Samuel in the Hebrew was just too much to fit on one scroll in the Greek text, so they split it up. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, gave it the title 1st and 2nd Kingdoms, and the Latin Vulgate gives it the titles 1st and 2nd Kings, and then what we know as 1st and 2nd Kings is 3rd and 4th Kingdoms and 3rd and 4th Kings. The title of the book bears Samuel's name because he is the kingmaker. He was the one who established the king of Israel, and so the book is named after him. The author, Jewish tradition holds that it was Samuel, Gad, and Nathan, a combination of those three, but we aren't told in Scripture, and we don't know for sure, so it's just anonymous. And I'm going to speed through a whole bunch of this stuff because I covered a lot of this in Sunday mornings. And so if you want a more in-depth look at a lot of the stuff I'm going over right now, you can go on our website, our YouTube channel, and watch some of those just for a more in-depth look at the title, author, date, and different things. But the date of the book covers the birth of Samuel, just before the birth of Samuel, in 1110 BC, and it covers all the way to the last words of David in 970 BC. So it's about 140 years that the book spans. And the book was probably either compiled from works of Samuel, Gad, and Nathan, or written down by a single author after the fact, taking all those sources, writing it out sometime after the death of David is when he wrote the book of Samuel as a whole, sometime after 970 BC. So, a question that we want to ask as we're looking at all these different books of the Bible, so this is a question for mic runners. You've only got two questions tonight, so if you want to answer, you better answer quickly. What would be missing from the Bible if we did not have the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel? What would we be missing that's extremely important in the canon of Scripture? And as long as you answer something that's in Samuel, your answer will be right. Angelica.
The covenant with David?
Yeah, the Davidic covenant. That's That's a big one. We're going to talk about that tonight. What else?
That was pretty much what I was going to say. The story of David.
Okay. The story of David. Has anything? It's a massive book.
Where the Messiah comes from.
Yeah, we've got the place where the Messiah comes from. Ruth, that Joe was teaching last week at the end of that, gave us the lineage for David. And then we've got David, the Davidic covenant, going back to what Angelica said, prefigures where the Messiah is going to come from. Very good.
Saul, the first king.
Yes, Saul is a major character. So we'd be missing out, if we didn't have this, missing out on what a failing king looked like. John.
Yeah, I'd say kingship. How kingship is entered into the picture now.
Yeah.
So you have a change from no king to now entering in the kingship, which points us into the right direction towards the Messiah as true king.
Yeah, exactly. If we didn't have Samuel, then you would have time of the judges. We'd have judges, and then we'd have the book of Kings, and we'd be left to wonder how they went from being ruled by judges to ruled by kings. Great. I've got a ton of notes, so since you guys aren't super eager to answer, I'm going to move on. We're going to get into all the various reasons why, what the things that we'd be missing out, everything you guys mentioned, and more we're going to get into tonight. But the Davidic covenant is a major one, that stuff John just mentioned, how the country was transformed, the nation was transformed from being ruled by judges to ruled by kings, and just how God was going to bring all that about. So that brings us to the purpose. You guys have an abbreviated purpose there. I'm going to read kind of an extended, just to fill in some of the blanks there. But the purpose, broken it up into the two books that we know, purpose of 1 Samuel is to trace the transformation of Israel from a spiritually corrupt and fragmented collection of tribes, which every man did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 21:25. To trace that through the failed first monarchy of Saul, which was the people's choice, who eventually rejected the commandments of God, tracing that to a united kingdom under God's chosen king, David, who is a man after God's own heart, who foreshadows the ultimate king to come. And then 2 Samuel chronicles the reign of David from the highlights of his ascension, his triumphs over Israel's enemies, and the Lord's establishment of the Davidic covenant, and it also covers his failures as a king and those painful consequences that are highlighted. And it points us really to still a better king to come. And I've given you guys the outline there, simple breaks in the book, just to help you kind of breaks to hang your thoughts on there. But let's look at the historical nature of the book. The book is a record of historical events that actually took place. For a long time, secular scholars, they denied the existence of David because there was no archaeological evidence of his existence. And it wasn't until 1993 that an artifact was recovered called the Tel Dan Stela, which is just means a stone that was found at the Mound of Dan, which is where they were excavating. So this Tel Dan Stela had an engraving of the House of David. Very neat, clean Aramaic characters, founded in 1993. And on the stone's inscription, the Aramean king boasts that he, under the divine guidance of the god Hadad, vanquished several thousand Israelites and Judahite horsemen and charioteers before personally dispatching both of his royal opponents. Unfortunately, the recovered fragments, it says House of David, but it doesn't preserve the names of the specific kings involved in this encounter. But most scholars believe that this recounts a campaign of Hazael of Damascus, in which he defeated both Jehoram of Israel and Ahaziah, king of Judah. But this is just a very cool historical artifact that verifies what we already believe in the scriptures, that all the stuff that was written in this book, it actually happened. So this is a historical book, but we don't want to say that it's merely history. Eugene Merrill says in his Old Testament introduction, and I quote, "A case can be made that Samuel's purpose is to provide a history of Israel just preceding and continuing through the reigns of Saul and David. But to limit the purpose to this is a secular matter, as a secular matter is to fail to understand why that history had to be recounted at all. Such a rationale has to be theological in the final analysis. Viewed from this perspective, it seems clear that the intention of the book of Samuel is to show the why and how of the transition period from which everyone did what he wanted to one in which God's kingdom rule was entrusted to one man who was after God's own heart," 1 Samuel 3:14. And so this is, the nature of the book is historical, but it is also theological, and it's deeply important to the Christian worldview and the development of the theology of the Messiah to come. We're going to look at all of that. So let's look now at the major themes of the book of Samuel. And these are really dispersed throughout both books, because in the Hebrew, as I mentioned, it was one literary work. But the first major theme there in your notes is instruments of Yahweh. And so this is the second question where you can interact a little bit if you want to. What are some of the instruments, peoples, and things in the book of Samuel that Yahweh uses to bring about his will? So different people, things, maybe a certain person you're thinking of and what he did to bring about the will of God. What are some of those people or things in the book that God used to bring about his will? Yeah, Adam.
Right off in the bat, you got the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines. It's kind of a big thing that happens to them.
Yeah, that's a big thing that happens that the Lord uses to bring about his will. Particularly, we're going to look at this more, but the sons of Eli take it into battle and they lose it. Kind of a just a picture of Yahweh forsaking the Israelites because they got the Ark of the Covenant captured. Monica.
Israel wanting a king and not wanting to be ruled by God anymore, but wanting to have a king on earth like all the other nations.
Yeah. So he's using an instrument of Yahweh as Israel to bring about eventually David as king. Good. Anybody else? Angelica.
This is the same thing as what Monica said, but just to, he's using sin as one of his instruments.
Yeah, he's using sin as one of his instruments, right? And he's not culpable for that. He's the ultimate cause, but he's not the proximate cause, the responsible cause of it all. Good, but he uses all of that to his glory, Acts 4. Anybody else? All right, like I said, I got 16 pages of notes. We're going to move on then. So the first thing, the first instrument that we're going to look at here that Yahweh uses are the priests. The high priestly line, they were among the sons of Aaron. And when God judged one family and removed them from the privilege of being high priest, it transferred that high priestly privilege to other sons of Aaron. And it doesn't transfer to any of those other Israelites, but it transfers to the other sons of Aaron. And what's interesting about Samuel is the phrase high priest is actually never used in the book. There are people that we can assume, like Zadok and a couple other people that we think might have served as the high priest. It doesn't actually ever mention them with that title in the book. But we see priests playing a prominent role throughout the book as God's instruments. Now, we first see the sons of Eli who are priests. But if you were in Sunday school, that phrase that introduces them as priests, it's an aberrant phrase indicating that they're false priests. You see in the text, if you want to open your Bibles, let's go there now. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Beginning in verses 12 to 16, begin to describe these false priests who really abuse their position in power. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." If you We're in Sunday school. I don't think it was this last week, or it might have been the week before. Eli assumed that Hannah was a drunkard, and she said, "Do not consider me a worthless woman." And it was really that phrase there was a daughter of Belial. Here it's the same phrase. They were worthless men or sons of Belial, which was a synonym for wickedness, sons of wickedness, or even you might interpret that as sons of Satan. So the sons of Eli were worthless men, sons of wickedness. They did not know the Lord. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, this is the sons of Eli would do this, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So there in that passage, you see the wickedness of the sons of Eli. I mean, sure, don't we all like grilled meat over boiled meat, right? But as those men said there, they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They would not accept the offering the way it was supposed to be. They demanded to have it so they could grill it instead. That's one example. That's one text showing how wicked those sons of Eli were. They treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. But if you flip over to the next page and you look at verse 22, it gets even worse. It says, now Eli was very old and kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So engaging in sexual immorality at the tent at the edge of, right outside the tabernacle. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So these two sons of Eli, the priests, they were sons of wickedness, sons of Belial, worthless men. And then we see the sons of Eli taking the ark out. Basically, it was a superstition. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. In chapter 4, the leaders in battle, they lost. And so they said, we know what we'll do. We'll have the ark brought out here. And as a good luck charm, we're going to win the battle after that. So the sons of Eli bring out the ark, and it doesn't help them. It doesn't actually bring them the favor of God because God is against them. So there, it's at that scene that the priests, Eli's sons, are killed in that battle. And throughout the book, priests play a very prominent role. After this instance, we see Saul consulting the priests regarding going out to battle. David consults priests regarding going to battle. He consults the priest as he flees from Saul, seeks help from him. We see the priesthood being desecrated by Saul as he tries to offer, or he does offer, a sacrifice himself. He transgresses that line between the king and the priesthood, thinking himself able to make those sacrifices. And after that, even worse, he commands that entire households of priests be slaughtered. In 2 Samuel, David holds the priests in high regard. He sets priests over the care of the ark. And it's those same priests who aid David in his escape from Absalom, essentially saving his life. Thus, all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, priests were instrumental in bringing about God's will. He used them to bring about his desired ends. So that's the first instrument. The second one is what Adam Stake mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant. He used this ark as an instrument to bring about his will. However, as we mentioned very early on in the book, the ark is being treated like a good luck charm. And we see later that Saul, he essentially treats it the same way that the sons of Eli did in chapter 14, verse 18, having it brought out in order to aid him in battle. So Saul treats it the same way that the sons of Eli did. But after the ark was captured, the ark makes its way back to Israel. It goes into the land of the Philistines where God plagues them, and it makes its way back. But it doesn't return to the tabernacle. It actually returns to the house of Abinadab on the hill in 1 Samuel 7:1. And from this time forward, the tabernacle and the ark actually remain at separate places until Solomon builds the temple and brings them back together. So we see, as I mentioned, Saul treating the ark the same superstitious way that the sons of Eli did. But David, on the other hand, he sets up a religious capital in Jerusalem. He fashions a separate tent there to put the ark. So he's treating it differently than Saul did. He's treating it with much greater respect. And when David is thrust out of the capital, he's running away from the coup of Absalom. David does not want the ark going out with them. The priests bring it out to him and he sends them back in. Indicates that David is not trusting in that as an abstract or a concrete object of God's abstract favor. Rather, David trusts in God himself. He doesn't need the ark to go with him. He trusts in God himself. He trusts that if it's God's will to bring him back, that's going to happen whether he takes the ark with or not. So Leon Wood says this in his History of Israel, and I quote, "The contrasting attitudes between David and Saul toward the ark and the priesthood would not have escaped the people. Saul not only neglected the ark, but killed many of the priests. And David, on the other hand, brought the long-displaced ark to the new capital early in his reign and also installed the priests, Abiathar and Zadok, along with Levites to assist in ministering before it," end quote. So the ark was an instrument that God used to reveal Saul's lack of religious concern, the sons of Eli's lack of religious concern, the wickedness of the entire nation to treat these sacred things just as trinkets. And it revealed a deeply religious concern that David had for the sacred things of Yahweh in contrast to everybody else. And so that brings us to the third instrument, the prophets. On this, I think I spent more time in the Sunday school. I'm going to go a little quicker through some of this, but the author mentions five different men with genuine prophetic ministry, and then Saul. There's the unnamed man of God in 1 Samuel 2:27 that tells Eli he's going to be, his sons are going to be killed, and his line is going to end because of their wickedness. We don't know who that was, just an unnamed man of God in 1 Samuel 2:27. Then there is Samuel, there's Nathan, there's Gad, and then David at the end is proclaimed a prophet as well. So five different men with prophetic ministry, and these men were instruments that were used to teach God's word, to warn of punishment for refusal to repent, and they were used to proclaim what God was going to do. But flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7:3 through 4, just as an example of the prophetic ministry, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And so that's an example of the prophetic instrument being used by God to call people back to the law, essentially what the Ten Commandments said, to put away the idols from among them. But that's what the judges at the time were supposed to do. That's what the prophets, the office of prophet was to do, was to be instruments to teach God's word, to warn of punishment, to call back to repentance, and to proclaim what God was going to do in all those instances if they didn't. But the next instrument goes along with this one, and that is the word of Yahweh. Flip over just a couple pages to chapter 9. 1 Samuel 9, 15 to 17 says, "Now the day before Saul came," that is, he was looking for his donkeys, and he heard of a seer. And so he's coming up to Samuel's house, picking it up in verse 15. "The Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.'" So Yahweh spoke to and through his prophets to bring about his will. So we see the instruments that God used. He used priests, the Ark of the Covenant, the prophets. Through the prophets, he used his very word to speak to the people. And then fifth and finally, the instrument that he used was the ruler or the king. This is referred to in the text as the anointed one, beginning in Hannah's song in 2:10. It also refers to this ruler as the ESV translates it as prince. So 1 Samuel 9:16, we're right there. Saul is referred to as a prince, and also David is referred to as a prince in 13:14. So lest we think that this was just something used of Saul and kind of a slight against his anointing, David is referred to with similar language. So this is just an interchangeable word with the word for king, a ruler of God's people. So God, obviously, we're not going to go into detail because this is what the whole book is about. God used the king as his instrument to bring about his will, to destroy the other nations around them, to expand the borders to where closer to where God promised. So God was using the kings as his instrument to bring about his will. But now let's look at number 2, the second major theme in your outline there, the sovereign action of Yahweh. And we could really look throughout the book and find manifold sovereign actions of God, how God was acting sovereignly throughout the book. But we're going to just hone in on one particular action or principle to look at. And that is the fact, the principle, that God pulls down the proud, but he lifts up the humble. He pulls down the disobedient, but he lifts up the obedient. And really, you see this in 2 Samuel 22, David's 22:28. I'll just read that. David recognizes this. He says, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." And so David recognized throughout his life, he saw that principle that God tears down the proud and disobedient, but he lifts up the humble, obedient servant. And we see this throughout the book. We see at the beginning of the book, we see Hannah, who is lifted up. She's humble. We looked at that last week in Sunday school. She is a very humble, gracious woman, and she is lifted up. While Eli and his sons, who are proud and disobedient, they are torn down. And we see it again. Look at 1 Samuel 13. Saul is anointed king. In 1 Samuel 13, he becomes proud. 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 8, he waited 7 days. Samuel told him he was going to come and make a sacrifice. And verse 8, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Samuel rose and went out. But Saul, he was proud. He thought he could offer the offering. He thought he was in a position that he wasn't. And Saul here, he doesn't learn his lesson. Instead, he disobeys the word of the Lord again. He fails to defeat the Amalekites, fails to destroy them utterly as the Lord commanded him. Instead, he keeps the best of the goods as an offering to the Lord. If you flip over to chapter 15, we'll read his words in 15, 17 to 23. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So as Saul became proud, he refused to repent of his pride and humble himself and obey God. He continued to treat lightly the commands of the Lord. He thought he could please God by offering up all these good things, keeping some of them for himself, when God is pleased by obedience, not sacrifice. So God tore him down. The end of that, the end of verse 23, you have rejected the word of the Lord. So Samuel says, he has also rejected you from being king. So Saul is pulled down because of his pride, but God also lifted up David, who was humble. However, David's exaltation would be delayed due to Saul's rejection and disobedience, trying to suppress the truth of David's kingship by driving him away, chasing after him, seeking his life. But later we see in 2 Samuel, David is actually made king. He is lifted up to the position that he is supposed to be. But we see this cycle again. Both of these instances that I mentioned, Hannah and the sons of Eli and Saul and David being lifted up, they're in 1 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, we see the same principle, but a very different outcome. In 2 Samuel, you have David being lifted up, conquering all of his enemies, expanding the kingdom borders closer to where they were supposed to be according to the promises of God. But then, in chapters 10 and 12, you see the transgressions of David. And then following that, the tragedies and the consequences. So David is pulled down because of his pride and his disobedience. And yet there is a very different outcome. The difference in outcome is that David is restored instead of being removed altogether. And I actually lied to you. I have another question. Sorry, guys with mics, if you were really hoping to sit down the rest of the time. One more question for you. At least I think one more. Why was Saul totally discarded for his obedience while David was restored to his high position? Both of them disobedient, both of them really torn down by God, but why was David restored to his high position, but Saul rejected completely?
The big difference was when Saul lost the kingdom, I was told that, he was sorry, but not remorseful for the sin. He was sorry for the consequences. David repented of his sin, And it's very obvious by his repentance, the way he repented, how broken he was over his sin. So that, to me, is the big difference.
Yeah, that's one of the things I had. David exhibited true repentance. Saul was just remorseful over the consequences, but his actions truly indicated, especially after that first instance where he offered a sacrifice and Samuel told him, "You disobeyed." He really didn't care. He continued to disobey and disobey the word of the Lord. So he didn't exhibit true repentance. He was just remorseful over the consequences. But David exhibited true repentance. That's one of the things I've got. Anybody else have any ideas? Go ahead, Nick.
Just because of election. So God chose David and he kind of let the people choose Saul.
Okay, good. God's divine favor. I mean, there was nothing in David, just like us, there's nothing in David that merited God's favor, but God shows mercy to whom he wills and withholds mercy from whom he wills. Good?
Yeah, I think like at the first, right at the beginning of Samuel, right, the people wanted a king, so the people got to choose a king. And now God's going to set before the a righteous king, which would be David. So a big difference in the two, right? Here's man's king, and then here's God's king. And now David's setting up pretty much as the messianic line for Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, so the first king, though God did send Saul, I mean, essentially God picked him. The people of Israel didn't all gather together and pick Saul out of a lineup, though that's why God picked him, because he was high in stature. He was somebody that people would have looked at and said, that's, you know, he was really tall, a head taller than everybody else. He was a guy that everybody looked at thinking, that's a king. And it was man's choice for a king, though God picked him, as John said. It was the kind of guy that the people wanted, a guy that looked handsome, that looked like a leader. But all of that stuff, God could have still picked Saul. As Samuel told him, if you would have just obeyed, God would have established your line. But he didn't. God removed his favor from Saul, and Saul disobeyed. And so really, at the heart of it, like Nick said, it was divine election. God's divine favor was on David, and it was not on Saul. So he withheld his grace from Saul. Saul disobeyed out of his own free will, out of his own desires. He disobeyed and thus had the consequences. So we see that principle playing out, the sovereign action of Yahweh to pull down those who disobey and are proud, but lift up the humble. And we see that over and over throughout this book. And the difference with David is God's favor was upon him, and when he was torn down, he truly repented by God's grace and was lifted back up to his exalted position. So that brings us to number three, the major men in the story. Samuel being the first, and we don't have time. If you want a bunch of these cross-references, you can get them from me afterwards. But really just highlighting these different characters throughout the book, Samuel, Saul, and David. But we don't have time to go through all of those tonight. And I think as you read that, that's just one of those things that, you know, yeah, that's kind of obvious. The major thing throughout there is Samuel, Saul, and David. But the major thing with David is that he is the main character in this entire book. The whole book, 1 and 2 Samuel, as we know them, is about David. From the time of Hannah's song, where she looked forward to a time when the Lord would spread his reign and influence throughout the whole earth. The ultimate main character in Hannah's song is not David, it's the Messiah, but David prefigures the Messiah. So the whole book is really about David, and we see his rise in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel 1, and we see his reign beginning in 2 Samuel, all the way through chapter 20 in 2 Samuel. And then there's a brief review of David's reign in 21 to 24 of 2 Samuel. So those are that major theme of the major men. Like I said, if you want all those cross references, you can come talk to me afterwards. The final major theme that we're going to look at is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. So turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has already brought the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city. He's fashioned a tent for it. And David has a home himself made out of cedar. And David desires, essentially, he feels that it's not right for the ark to dwell in a tent while he dwells in a more permanent housing. And so he desires to honor God, to show him the respect that he deserves by building him a house. So look at starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when the king had lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Nowhere in that text is the word covenant used. And so why do we actually call it the covenant of David? Well, if you flip over, you don't have to go there, but 2 Samuel 23, 5, David actually says God made a covenant with him. And so while this text here in the narrative doesn't establish an official covenant with David, David's recognition of it later makes it officially the covenant of David that God made with him. So in this covenant, nothing is asked of David. David says, "I want to build a house for the Lord." And instead, the Lord says, "I'm going to build a house for you." God carries out the covenant himself. There are no stipulations. But there is something placed on David's line. Any son who is not obedient, he will be disciplined in correction. But no matter what they do, they will not thwart the fulfillment of God's promise that one day all the people will remain in safety. And that is the Davidic covenant here in this text. And it's such a seminal passage for understanding the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the New Testament. And if you look at, we don't have time to read both of them, but the bookends of the book of Samuel at the beginning is Hannah's song. And at the end is chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, where David has a song as well. And those two really parallel each other. Those two are really bookends in the literary structure of the book. And David, in his song, really places himself in Hannah's. At the end of Hannah's, if you want to at least look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2, the end of Hannah's song, she says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And at the time, there was no king in Israel. And David, when he writes his song, at the end of his song, he writes a very similar phrase, placing himself as the one of the people talked about in here. One of the reference for Hannah's prophecy, essentially her prophecy here in the song about a king. And I meant to put this, but I forgot to, put this in your notes, but there's a little graphic here I have of Hannah's song really looks down the corridor of time, and it envisions the king of Israel and the offspring of that king, and accompanying David's song, it really looks down to the end of days, to the seed of David, the Messiah, at the end of time, where all of the enemies of the king of Israel will be put under his feet and will be conquered. And so if you want to see that, you can come get it from me afterwards. But Hannah's song really looks all the way from her point in history, around 1110 BC, all the way to the end of days with a messianic promise that the seed, and including David's covenant, the covenant with David, the seed of David, the Messiah, will come through that lineage. The seed of David will be the king who will one day conquer all the enemies, and Israel will live in perpetual peace. And it is this promise that the prophets in the New Testament, they pick up on that idea of seed that was really there before, even in the time of Genesis. Eve was promised that her seed would crush the head of the serpent and save the human race. Abraham was promised that through his seed, the entire world would be blessed. And David, he was a great king, but he died. And he obviously was not the king who would save his people ultimately, nor who would bless all people on the earth. But through the prayer of Hannah and the Davidic covenant and the prophecy of David at the end of the book, we see that it will be through the seed of David that this Messiah would come. Just look all the way at the end of 2 Samuel now. 2 Samuel 22, at the end of David's song there. It says, "Who brought me out from my enemies?" Referring to the Lord, we just don't have time to read it all. "You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. And for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praise to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his seed forever." So David, by his song, he places himself, his seed, as the one that Hannah spoke of. And as I mentioned, Hannah's song is like a telescope looking through time to the end when all the enemies of Christ would be put asunder once and for all. But as I mentioned, the prophets, they pick up on this theme. This is really the messianic hope all throughout the Old Testament and the prophets, that the Son of David is coming to save us from our enemies. And in Isaiah, he prophesied against both the northern and the southern kingdoms of the judgment and the wrath of God that was about to fall on them. It says in Isaiah 8, 5 through 10, says, "The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all the channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So due to the people's perpetual idolatry and sin and rejection of Yahweh as their king, things had gotten very dark in Israel, morally speaking. They were actually, especially the northern kingdom that Hosea prophesied against. Hosea prophesied destruction upon the northern kingdom just years, less than 10 years before it was destroyed, and he was prophesying into great prosperity. The people were not in poverty. They weren't oppressed by a bunch of their enemies. They were enjoying freedom and prosperity, and God, that resulted in the people turning away from the Lord even more, and God came and destroyed them. So things had gotten very dark in Israel. He prophesied this prophecy that they could put on their armor, but they were going to be shattered. But in the very next chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah gives them hope of the coming Son of David who would save them. And this is a very familiar verse. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So though it was a very dark time, God reminded them of the promise that the Son of David would one day come and reign and rule. And God also promised that such a one, the Messiah, he would not only save Israel from her enemies, but also cleanse them of their sins. If you want to go to the book of Zechariah, just so you can read through some of this yourself, the book of Zechariah, just before the New Testament, right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is a very prophetic, looking at end time events. But chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 6, reading down into 13. So looking at this, God promised a savior, but not just a savior for smiting Israel's physical enemies, but also to cleanse them from their sins. That on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, this is a prophecy of his crucifixion, and when they look on me whom they have pierced, Israel pierced their own Messiah, crucified their own Messiah, they'll one day recognize it, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the families of the house of Nathan, the wives, the family of the house of Levi, and their wives, and the family of Shemites by itself, their wives, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness. So this Son of David, he's not just going to destroy the enemies of Israel, he is going to come to cleanse them and wash away their sins. And the righteous remnant of Israel, All throughout the Old Testament, when Elijah thought he was by himself and God said, no, there's 3,000 who haven't yet bowed the knee. The righteous remnant all throughout the history of Israel were looking forward to this king who would one day come, not only to destroy the enemies and restore order, but who would wash them and cleanse them from their sins. So the righteous remnant in Israel awaiting the day for when this king would come. But then the unthinkable happens. The northern kingdom falls. They are exiled to Assyria in 722. And in 586 BC, Jerusalem falls and everyone is hauled away. The people are exiled and the coming hopes of a coming king are shattered. For the people, they don't have a land. If you don't have a land, you can't have a king. If you can't have a king, you can't have one come to restore your nation to its former glory. But the author of 2 Kings, he doesn't leave readers without hope. As you're reading through the text, you see in the end of 2 Kings that Israel has been exiled. But at the end of 2 Kings in chapter 25, verses 27 to 30, he says, "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat in the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived." Now, why is that important? Well, the author of 2 Kings ends the book this way because he wants to leave his Jewish readers with a hope that the line of David is still alive. Jehoiachin is still alive. David's lineage is still alive. And so there is hope for the promised seed to still come. David's line was not snuffed out. And so there is still hope. And the people eventually return to the land, but they are without a true king. They're barely surviving under the oppression of the Samaritans, oppression of other nations who want them dead. But they do survive. Eventually, they're taken over by Rome. Then you come to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, which was first possibly written in Aramaic, in the Hebrew letters, the Hebrew type, because it was written to a Jewish audience. And how does the beginning of Matthew start? It begins with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And as Matthew was writing to Jews, that gospel would have gone out, and as Jews would have read that, that would have been rocking their world to think that the son of David has come. So they would have read through that book and with eager anticipation, and they would have read all the way through to the end, only to find out that he was crucified. Stumbling block for Jews, a crucified Messiah. They weren't going to accept that, at least many of them weren't. But in the gospel, he's raised from the dead, he ascends into heaven. Now what? Then the New Testament goes on essentially to teach us how to live as kingdom people while we await the coming king who will come and reign and rule in righteousness, hoping in dark days for the days when the Son of David, the righteous one, will come and rule and reign forever. And so we actually find ourselves in the same place as all the Old Testament saints before, waiting for our Messiah to come, to reign and to rule. He came and he put away sin, cleansed us from our sins, and he's waiting for the latter to rule and reign from earth. Revelation 5:1, just to skip a lot of stuff. Revelation 5:1, and I might summarize that so we have enough time. Revelation 5:1 is the beginning of the tribulation period. There is the Lamb who John is distraught because there's no one worthy to open the scroll. And so Jesus is the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. And so he opens it, initiating the seals, which are the initial judgments to the tribulation. And then the last seal goes into all the other judgments. And so that's the beginning of the tribulation. But if you're still in Zechariah, if you're not, go back to Zechariah. I should have told you to stay there. I forgot where I was going. So the tribulation, Jesus opens essentially the deed to the earth. He is the owner, the deed carrier to the earth. He can do with it as he wishes. The tribulation begins. And Zechariah really tells us what happens at the end of the tribulation. Zechariah chapter 14. This is the day of the Lord, is another way to refer to the tribulation. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall be moved northward and the other half southward. So stop there briefly. So at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to descend just as he ascended into heaven. And as he descends, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and it says there that the Mount of Olives is split down the middle, so that one end is pushed north and one end is pushed south. And do you know what is, same thing, right? As Jesus descends, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it splits in two, dividing all the way down the valley. The Temple Mount is split in two, it is separated out. And what this does is it actually expands the Temple Mound to make room for the massive temple that's described in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So Jesus comes down, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, separates the earth, expands the Temple Mound, and then pick it up in verse 6. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And then it goes down to talk about Jesus essentially annihilating his enemies, a plague where essentially people just melt away. If you want to continue to read that, we don't have time to tonight. Fascinating passage, though. But then, after Jesus puts away his enemies at the end of the tribulation, he reenacts all of the sacrifices, which is what's described in Ezekiel 40 to 48. He does this for 1,000 years, and then pick it up in Zechariah 16. So at the end of tribulation, destroys all of his enemies, reenacts all of the sacrifices, and then it says in verse 16, then everyone who survives all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem, that is only believers, everybody else is dead, shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. So people still live out all over the world, but they return to Jerusalem once a year to worship the son of David, the king. But verse 17, if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And so during the millennium reign, Jesus still puts up with disobedience. People have children. Only believers enter into the millennium, but people have children, unbelieving children who don't worship Yahweh. They refuse to go up. And so there are consequences, but Christ does not smite them as they deserve. And then you continue on. Revelation 20 talks about the end of the millennium where Jesus, there's one final rebellion. Satan is let out of his prison, one final rebellion against Christ, and Christ eventually puts them down with a sword that comes out of his mouth once and for all. He binds Satan, throws him into the pit of hell for all eternity, judges the living and the dead, and then he remakes the new heavens and the new earth. And so all of this, we know the end, all of this, this whole meta-narrative of the Son of David coming to restore all things, it has its roots in the book of Samuel, in the Davidic covenant. And David, he was a great and godly king, an example for many of us in many ways, but he wasn't perfect. He made a lot of mistakes that we can learn from as well. But as you get to the end of 2 Samuel, it leaves you wanting a better king. It leaves you anticipating the seed who would come, the perfect one who would come to reign perfectly, unlike any king that would come after David. And so Samuel, really, the whole book covers the change from judges to kings, and inaugurates the kings, only to leave us realizing that that's not a great system either with an earthly king. Judges didn't work. Human judges didn't work. Human kings didn't work either. We need a heavenly king, a perfect king who will never act unrighteously. And it points us to Christ. So those are the major themes. With 5 minutes, so we still have time for a song, we'll tackle one of the interpretive challenges that I wanted to study today and a little bit more, which is in, flip back to Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, and it is the interpretive challenge, and you can see it there on your page, of the regretting, non-regretting, regretting God. And 1 Samuel, I've got to get there, 1 Samuel 15, the regretting, non-regretting God. So look at chapter 15, verse 11, 29, and 35 we're going to read just for time's sake, but you can read this whole account later. We'll start in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. So I regret that I have made Saul king. Now I'll go down to verse 29. It says, and also the glory of Israel, just another way of God for Samuel to refer to God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Okay, that seems like an oxymoron. Then you look down at 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, as you're interpretive challenge notes there, it's the regretting God in verse 11 who doesn't regret and will not regret in verse 28, who again regrets in verse 35. So, question is, how do we reconcile the text when it says God regrets, but God doesn't regret? And then again, God regrets. So how do we reconcile those things? And if this is a question in your mind, the answer is yes, they're all the same Hebrew word. Okay, the interpreters aren't trying to fool you there. It's all the same Hebrew word. The Hebrew word naham, which means to regret, become remorseful, or to be sorry. But we have to understand that God does not regret as man regrets. Travis has covered this in STM. I guess I can't point you there because we don't have him up on the website. As soon as we get him up on the website, you can listen to STM where Travis talks about the impassibility of God. But God is impassible, which means he is unaffected by us. We cannot affect God by anything that we do. We cannot change God. Rather, God is eternally sorrowful over all that is opposing his character. And in the narratives where disobedience and opposition to God are apparent, the Bible highlights this hatred of sin by God by saying that he regretted. The other one is right before he flooded the earth, he regretted that he even made man. God knows what's going to happen. It's not that he's like, oh man, now I'm really sorry I made them. That's not the way it is. It's just expressing God's eternal hatred for sin. And these are the occasions that the biblical writers highlight that. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says, and I quote, verse 11 does not intend to suggest Yahweh's fickleness or purpose, but his sorrow over sin, end quote. So this is just indicating God's sorrow over sin when it says he regretted. And verse 11, it's not indicating his fickleness either. But this word, Naham, is also closely related in idea, not necessarily in language, but in idea. It's not close to the same word, but it's related to the same idea of returning or repenting. It's often found in relation or in text parallel with the word for return or repent. In Psalm 90, verse 13, it says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity," which is that Naham word, "return or turn away from your servants." And so that idea of relenting and turning back, regretting and turning back are related. And some translations have even translated this word here, it's translated as regret. Some translations have translated that word other places as repent. And so those ideas are very closely related. But these definitions are great, but they still don't answer how can the text say that he doesn't relent and that he is relenting all at the same time. Look back at verse 11. And in the Hebrew, they would have understood this as being closely related to the idea of returning or relenting. And so there's a bit of a word play going on here. So verse 11, God says he has regretted, relented, or turned back from making Saul king. For he has turned back from following me, God says. So let me put it this way and see if you still think that there is a contradiction. If I put words in God's mouth, I have turned back from making Saul king. I have revoked his kingship. I have turned back from making Saul king, and I will not turn back to him. Is there a contradiction there? No, the idea is a little bit clear when you put it in those terms. So look at verses 23 to 28. We read through that. We get the idea of this text. Verse 23, you have rejected the word of the Lord, so he has rejected you from being king. Then it goes down. Saul tries to placate God. He says, please pardon my sin, return with me, Samuel, and bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to him in verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned away, Saul seized a piece of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. And that's when it goes on into saying, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So he's saying there, the idea is clear. The kingdom has been torn away from you, and God is not going to give it back to you. God has turned away from you, and he is not going to turn back to you, is the idea. Plus, the words in verse 11 and 35 are exactly the same, but in verse 28, they're slightly different. They have a different form. The ones in verse 28 in the Hebrew, you can't see this in the English, but in the Hebrew there, in verse 28, the regret word is in the imperfect tense. Thus, in verse 28, God is saying that he does not continually change. In other words, God is not going to change his mind about what he has decided about Saul. God has turned away from Saul, and he's not going to change his mind to turn back to him. He has decided, and no one is going to turn him back. So God revoked Saul's kingship, turned away from him, and he was not lying when he said, I have turned away from you. He's not going to turn back to him. And that's why the English puts it into the future. Says, I have turned away from Saul, and I will never turn back to him. And so when you put it in those terms, there's not the contradiction that it seems when the translators translate the way they do with regret. So hopefully that cleared that up. Clear as mud? Okay. If you have any questions, come talk to me afterwards.